Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, and be ready to turn to some other passages, especially the 14th Psalm. We'll be going to the 14th Psalm. I am feeling better. I'm not 100%, but I think as I get along, things will loosen up, and I'll. Somebody said, "Are you going to get loosened up or wound up?" And I said, "Probably a little of both." But we'll see how everything goes today. But I was in bad shape on Thursday, so that's why we were out of Bible class on Thursday, due to my own head cold and problems I've had. But I'm hoping that I didn't give that to anybody here. But I also, just by way of announcement, I wanted to bring to your attention that we have had a really good report on Kobe. And I got an email that looked like that it was emailed to everybody in the United States. I mean, it just had everybody. So probably some of you got that same email that I got from Vicki. And she wanted to express, and so did Phil and Becky, their gratitude and their thanks for our prayers and our concern about him. But he's home, and it was just amazing. The recovery he's had in the last, I guess, week or two has just been phenomenal. And they also told, I guess Vicki said in her letter that she would have rather not heard this, but one of the nurses said that actually the doctors and nurses, as I understood it, just they just knew he was going to die. They were very shocked that he actually survived from the scene of the accident to the hospital. And so it was, he's been through a lot, and I know they appreciate that, and I know there's people even listening on the internet around the country that have been concerned about him. And so I just thought I'd give you, it's quite a glowing report. He's not, of course, he's still got a long, long way to go before he's fully recovered, but they're very encouraged by the amount of recovery that he's had. So it's a real tribute to the doctors, and the care that they've gotten out there has been just absolutely fantastic. And I guess for that kind of an injury, the specialists there at the hospitals there in Denver had some people on hand there that were just absolutely fantastic to deal with that situation. So there's been a lot of good, wise decisions that have been made along the way, and so it's just been a great thing to hear and very encouraging news, so I thought I'd pass that along to you. All right, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day, and not to concentrate on them now, but to be concentrating upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to have the open doors of communication afforded us on a grace basis, and to take advantage of what grace has provided, especially the open word. And we thank you for the inerrant, infallible word of truth, that we might understand and comprehend your thoughts, and think your thoughts, and live your ways, and enter into laboring with you in all that you are doing in this present dispensation of Gentile grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we might be edified and educated as sons and daughters, and that through this education and edification, we can bring an ultimate honor and glory to the one who paid the highest price for our own salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we seek to understand and appreciate the value and the importance of the passage set before us, and not just glide over it and give it a glancing view as so often is done, but that its real impact might be felt upon each one of us, we pray that that God the Holy Spirit will show us the truth of your word, that we might understand its power and its impact and appreciate the depths and the realities of what is being presented to us here, to provide that full convincement and persuasion of the eternal secure nature of our salvation that you have so graciously provided, and to the absolute extent that it was provided by the crucifixion of Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection. And so we thank you for all of these things and ask for the effectual working of your word to produce within us your very thinking on this matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10 is our objective, and that is to understand and appreciate the value of what is being set before us as not just something to try to tell us that God loves us because Christ died for us, but something more important and more deep is being presented to us, and we need to begin to understand that now that we have really looked at the critical nature of some things in verse 6, and we're going to get on with that, and I think we'll just get a reading of it one time through and then pick up where we last left off. By the way, you ought to be on page 34 of your printed class notes. I know we stopped on 35, but I'm going to go back and catch a couple of points there, principles there, before we carry on, since it has been a little while since we've been together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, to give us the remedy and the antidote to the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel, Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And of course, at the end of that is a period, and Paul's actually proved his point there, but finds it necessary because of something he has already said, that he has to say one other thing about it. "For if," verse 10 says, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so two things are actually given to us, one at the end of verse 9, which says we shall be saved from wrath through him, one at the end of verse 10, which says we shall be saved by his life. And to get the full meaning of that, we have to understand that what God is going to do is shed abroad his love in our hearts. That's what he's going to do to prevent the and remedy the situation. But the real nuts and bolts of how it operates and works is found in the premises, verses 6, 7, and 8. And the key to the entire passage, well, the major thing is to understand what God's going to do in verse 5. That's why we spent so much time on it. But the key to everything else that you're going to hear is in verse 6. The key to understanding and appreciating why the comparison is going to be made in verses 7 and 8, and the real punch and power that the conclusion has in what's called the a fortiori principles that are given to you. A fortiori is a Latin expression which means something like with greater reason. And it's a way of presenting information in a logical way so that you can say, if the greater has been done, then the lesser can be done. And so he can come along and he can say, I'm going to explain that a little bit more in detail, and I've come to understand, appreciate that a little bit better. But that's what those two much mores mean. If this is so, then much more then. And these are assurance passages. Much more then. We're going to be saved from wrath through him. And that's the attack of this first portion of this section of doctrine from verses 5 through 10, is that somebody's going to come along, and since you can't be dissuaded that you are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without works, the idea is to attack those hopes that you do not yet have, one of which is missing that day of wrath. The other, of course, will be dealt with in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, and that is escaping that condemnation of the righteous judgment of God. And so we have been seeing in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," that's the key to the key. The key to the whole thing is understanding what it means to be yet without strength. And that's why we have gone back and we have looked at how important that principle is, and those yets provide for us that extremeness, the extreme measure to which is what is being presented to us. Something very extreme has happened. And in time past, as we have looked at before, in the whole of human history, as we look at the timeline chart, somewhere back there in time past, God has looked down and made a pronouncement of the Gentiles being yet without strength. And that has to be done for a very important reason. Not just coming along and saying, well, we can take assurance that we're not going to experience any of the Lord's day of wrath out here in the fifth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. We're going to actually miss that because we're going to be raptured, or the church is going to be gathered out before that event ever takes place. That can't be said for folks who God loves as well as He loves us, the remnant of Israel, because they're going to experience that. They're going to go through that. They're going to have some salvations they can avail themselves of, especially in the mandates of the Davidic covenant that are going to be in operation then. But they are still going to be on the physical earth when the physical tribulation takes place. You won't. And that's something that is very peculiar and unique to a member of the church, the body of Christ, and forms within you a great hope and a part of the whole package of doctrine that forms your eternally secure position in Christ. And so therefore, when that comes under assault, one of the first things that God says you need to understand about my love being shed abroad and the connection to be made is that somewhere, someplace, sometime in history past, God looks down and He declares, makes a declaration, a pronouncement from His justice bar of looking at Gentiles and saying, you are yet without strength. And that has to be done for a legal purpose. We know that there is a moral and ethical reason why we can rejoice in our hope of missing that day, because God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. But that's not just to be a fluffy, lovey-dovey, wonderful expression, but there is some real legal power behind that. And that's what verse 6 tells us. And that's the punch it's supposed to have. And so when we were yet without strength is not describing a condition you personally were in 5 minutes before you believed in Jesus Christ. It's not coming along saying that you tried everything, went everywhere, tried all other religions and exhausted yourself, and you came to the point of being without strength. It's looking at what God did in time past to provide a legal basis and the full basis on which the Lord Jesus Christ could die on that cross. He could not die before that pronouncement was made. He could not provide the redemption of mankind on that cross until all the I's were dotted, T's were crossed, and then at due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you'll notice that it says that you are yet without strength. It doesn't say when you are a yet sinner. Sinner doesn't occur until down in verse 8. This is something different that is entirely different and has to be done on a legal basis. A pronouncement has to be made before action can be taken. And that's as much as I'm going to say about it at that point. Right now, there's two halves of this. Right now, we're dealing with the first half. And so it's a time issue, a time element, when we were yet without strength. And we have seen that without going into a lot of detail or a lot of background, what we have come to understand and appreciate is that this actually is describing something for us. Oh, wait a minute. I doubt if this is going to work now. Oops. Yep. There I am. I pressed the wrong button and got the monkey. That's what happens if you press the wrong buttons. When we go back and realize that what's presented to us in chapter 5 is information we've already been confronted with, we know that from verses 10 to 12 of Romans chapter 3, if you want to, you can flip back to it in your Bible and look at it, or look at it on the board. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, presents the full indictment of the entire world. And he doesn't just come along and haphazardly pull verses just out of midair or anywhere in the Bible. He is actually taking verses that present in verses 10, 11, and 12 an entire divine viewpoint of the Gentiles and their iniquity and the iniquitous position that they were in by quoting Psalm 53, which is almost, not exactly, but almost a duplication of Psalm 14. And that's where we're going to be going in just a moment. But Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical. There's just a few word changes and a few comma or a few punctuation marks that make them differ. But that was the Gentile iniquity. And then the verses he quotes out of the Psalms and Isaiah from verses 13 through 18 was all about Jewish iniquity. And iniquity is that one word that gathers up all of the disgustingness and the reproach and the offense that it is in the sight of God, of your sinfulness and your activity and all of those things. Iniquity gathers that up and says, this is the great offense. You have offended his holiness. And when holiness is offended, righteousness and justice comprise God's holiness. When righteousness and justice is offended, something has to be done. An action has to be taken. If you offend the righteousness of God, you now become in a position where you have merited his wrath. Something's got to be done about it. God is not just going to passively look over it and say, well, I just love you so much, I was just threatening and making a lot of threats without any real punch behind them. When you're talking about real, true, pure, absolute righteousness. And when absolute righteousness and justice or holiness is offended, a course of action has to be taken to correct it, or else God is going to enact and exact incredible punishment because of it. He has to, or he has to lower his norms and standards. That's why we learn in the first part of Romans, even though you were not a great sinner, just a little sinner, you still merited the wrath of God. Being born in Adam's race merited you the wrath of God. There is a God, and you have merited his wrath. And what has to be done about it is not making yourself better, but believing in the substitution who took the wrath that was intended for you upon himself and paid that price. And that's, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'm after here is especially that Gentile iniquity issue. We have been told that, and here's how we were told it. Paul says in verse 10, as it is written, he's quoting from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And somebody's going to come up and say, well, that's not in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Yes, it is. It's not stated exactly that way, and Paul is not quoting an Old Testament Septuagint. What those liars who produced the Septuagint did was they had Romans 3:10 laying on their desk. Origen knew Romans 3:10 before he ever wrote the Septuagint. And when he had Romans 3:10 laying on his desk, there is none righteous, no, not one, and he saw that it differed from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, when he wrote, without any divine inspiration at all, his Old Testament in Greek, he just simply wrote what Paul wrote and inserted it there. And so Paul is not in quoting the Septuagint. That's a goofed up manifestation of the wisdom of men, and it's not even very wise. This is God the Holy Spirit doing what he has the right to do because he holds the copyright to the Word of God. He makes adaptation. And what Psalm 53 verses 1 through 6 and Psalm 14 1 through 7 is talking about is there is none righteous, no, not one. But he goes on to say, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. What does it mean to be yet to the extreme without strength? That's what it means. Everything that you're told there is an extreme issue, isn't it? Isn't that extreme? That's as extreme. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand it. Look how many times none is used. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's extreme. That's yet without strength. Now, we can identify that pretty carefully, pretty clearly, but what we need to understand and appreciate is exactly, even though we can go back and look at that, and by the way, I'd like for you to now come back to that 14th Psalm. We need to understand and appreciate the fact where this psalm exists. And as we go through our class notes on this, I want to begin to understand when the time element was that this took place. Go back to the timeline chart here. And we're going to try and identify when that time took place. Let's look at it in Psalm 14. We'll skip Psalm 53 for now, but just remember, Psalm 14 is in Book 1 of the Psalms. Psalm 53 is in Book 2 of the Psalms. So in one case, God wants the remnant of Israel and wants Israel to understand and wants the Gentiles to understand that when the Redeemer came and provided the redemption and put the first mandate of the Davidic covenant into effect. By the way, that's the very first time when Christ comes to this earth and is born and lives his earthly life and dies upon that cross. That's the very first, that's the very beginning of God actually mechanically and really, I mean actually in time, putting his Jehovahness into effect to produce for Israel what they could not do for themselves, what God had done right in this period right here, and he took them through five different courses of education before they ever came to Mount Sinai and said, I will do all this for you. I'll provide your water, I'll provide your food, I'll provide your clothing, I'll fight for you, I will go to war and battle for you. You won't have to, can you imagine that? Never having to worry about terrorism? You would never have a terrorist in your land. God will fight for you. He will be the one who assails the enemies for you. You won't have to, I'll fight them for you. I'll do all of these things. I'll provide all these things for you and through you be a tremendous witness to the Gentiles to draw all men unto myself, which is that fifth education that they went through with Jethro, not Bodine, but Moses' father-in-law there. That was an education God was giving them concerning the way the Gentiles were going to look at the nation of Israel with the reproach of Egypt rolled off of them, the fear factor and all of that kind of business. And God tells them that when they come to Mount Sinai and he says, hey, don't you know I'm going to bury you on eagle's wings? Look at all I've done for you. I've provided manna for you. I've fought your battles. I've done all these things for you. And you have a choice to make. You're still complaining and grumbling about this. You can either go under a performance contract of your own, or you can go with my Jehovahness and grace. And they said, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. We'll take that law. And God completely changed his attitude toward them. And what that's done is caused Israel to learn the hard and long way what they could have learned in a short period of time. And it was a delay. And so through all this period of time, God has delayed by taking the nation of Israel through, now that they've entered into it. Listen, when God covenants and makes a contract, he means business. You may not, but he does. Israel may not have really meant, but he did. And when they went into that contract, it meant something to God. And so once they go under that contract, now they are under a system by which they are going to have to perform and do all of these things, and they're going to fail and fail and fail and fail. And their entire history will be a history of failure. But yet God comes along and he says, nevertheless, he's going to provide for them. He's going to provide a king for them. And when he provides that king for them, when David becomes the king that's the man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart, he tells them, I'm going to make thee an house. And he's going to enflesh himself into the human race. And he gives them five different ways in which he's going to do that. And what he was going to do with his Jehovahness back here is going to take five mandates to do. And that's what those five mandates are. And so when you see Psalm 14 occurring in the first book of Psalms, that focuses attention upon and is as its object, the Redeemer and his redemption, and see it occur again in Psalm 53 out there in the second book of Psalms where the deliverer and his deliverance are concerned, that's because these Gentiles have an opportunity both here at the crosswork of Christ and out here in the time of the Lord's day of wrath to avail themselves of some things that God has said about them so that they too can have the protection and they too can survive that time and they too can be saved. And that's why you have those things occurring in two different psalms. So let's look at again at Psalm 14. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's very damning testimony to someone who says, there is no God. That's not education. That's foolishness. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. God, here, verse 2 is what I want you to see. Look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. Here's the conclusion. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he goes on to say, of all the workers of iniquity, there's the iniquity issue, no knowledge. Now that should tell you something. There's a time where the Gentiles had knowledge. The question there should be answered when he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Yes, they have knowledge. Who eat up my people as they eat bread? When did that happen? Well, we'll identify that. And call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. So we know we're dealing with something about the captivity, but what I'm after, first of all, is that we see that first expression in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Children of men are Gentiles. That's who he's looking on. Now, I want to pick this up here in our class notes with where it says, a word to the wise. And we've gone over this before, so I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights of it, but you have to be careful about the issue of what Paul says over there in Romans chapter 3 when he says there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. In verse 2, he says, at the end of it, he says he looked to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Paul answers that by saying there were none that seek God. No, not there. And so what you have to realize is that, for instance, just hold your place there and come over to the 17th chapter of Acts. I want you to see this, not just talk about it, but see it. Come over to the 17th chapter of Acts. We'll skip the Matthew verse. Matthew 7:7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Pardon me. The Sermon on the Mount, of which none of it applies to you today, including knock, seek, and ask. But seek is mentioned there. Seek is a critical expression, not only in Israel's program, but also critical to the Gentiles in Israel's program. But it's an issue that is very important to the program, time past with God in Israel and with Israel. And so this seeking business, of course, is not something, you're not supposed to be knocking on doors of God's heart or something, or seeking in your prayer closet, or praying in crushed glass until your knees bleed, and somehow God is impressed with all that, and pray through, and then you'll get your answer come beaming through after you prayed yourself into unconsciousness, and then you see a great light. Go toward the light. Go into the light. None of that is applicable to you today, so don't try and live the Sermon on the Mount. But out here, in the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul is confronting those Athenians on Mars Hill. And here is the Apostle Paul, who is doing a fantastic job. If you want to see how to witness to somebody, you ought to study this passage. It's fantastic. In every detail, and the details are critical, and we don't have time to look at them. But I want you to come down after Paul has identified his open door opportunity to present the gospel by way of an unknown God in their own culture. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. He starts out with, there is a God and he created all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And that's an important issue. I don't know if Darwinian evolutionists know this or not, but they're siding with the adversary because they're trying to say that God is not the Lord of heaven and earth. They're connected with the Creator. To deny God as the Creator of the universe is to side with the adversary and say that God is not the Creator, and not only that, but he is not Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, which is interesting because the blasphemers and unbelievers have to take a breath to do that, and the breath they take is a breath that God gave them. It's interesting, isn't it? God gave them the breath and the life that they have to deny him and shake their fist in his face and and walk away in unbelief. So even in that you're sunk. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should, verse 27 is what I'm after, that they should seek the Lord. If haply, and I spent some time on class a long time ago showing you the excellency of the word haply, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, Paul's quoting one of their poets who is obviously someone who has come to understand and appreciate God consciousness, for we are also his offspring. And by the way, that's a far step from just God consciousness, and that's a far step from idolatry, and it's a huge step away from atheism. For as much then as we are, now they're probably sitting there nodding their head, well, they're familiar with this poet and with this particular expression in verse 29, for as much as then as we are the offspring of God, Paul takes that thread, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day. Paul presents them with the two factors on their time schedule if they remain in unbelief. Here's your dismal, horrible hope as an unjustified person. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's the two issues, a day of wrath and a day of righteousness, of righteous judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Now they took one of their pet peeves, the resurrection, to shut down Paul's gospel. But what really got them to do that was the fact that Paul presented that issue. I'm going to miss, I've escaped this day, you're facing that day. And so they grabbed the resurrection and they said, well, that's really what we don't really balk at, but it didn't occur until he brought up that issue. But all I'm after is that you're going to wind up getting yourself in a real corner and you're back against the wall. If you try and tell somebody, there is none that seeketh after God. If you take them to that Romans 3 passage and you show them in Romans 3 verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. They'll take you to this passage and they'll say, yes, there are. This passage says they should seek the Lord, and in fact, they found him. And so this is why I've got this word to the wise. This is getting yourself involved in actually the old tulip Calvinist approach to things if you're not careful. And so you need to be very careful or you're going to fall victim to that five-point Calvinist, their viewpoint of seeking God by looking at some other passages like this one, and they just don't seem to fit. You've got a contradiction, it looks like. But in looking at the way in which Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 versus this passage in Acts 17 both speak about seeking God, the one thing that you have to realize is this. They cannot be talking about the same thing. And they are not talking about the same thing. There is a different context in both views. In Paul in Acts 17 is making it clear that God has designed and provided for Gentiles to seek God in light of God consciousness. But Paul goes on to cite from their own poets that not only sought him, but found him. And not only sought him, but God honored the ones who sought him. They went a step beyond that. They sought, they found. So automatically when you get to Romans 3, the quote coming from Psalm 14 and 53, saying that none seeketh after God, it's not talking about that thing. It's not talking about seeking God in that way. It's talking, and that's why I said, when you get to Romans, you're going to make this mistake 10 times out of 10 if you don't appreciate what I'm about to go through. And it's, again, the marked characteristic of this dispensation, just as time passed, failure. And it's failure to rightly divide the word of truth. It's failure to understand what the mystery of Christ is really all about. And you cannot possibly fail to understand the mystery and still understand Israel's program. It's not possible. You can't be correct out here and incorrect here. If you're incorrect and if you have corruption concerning what this dispensation is about, I guarantee you 100% you're going to fail somewhere in understanding and appreciating Israel's program. And because of that, you get people who write commentaries and pastors who preach sermons on Romans 5:6, and they say that what this is talking about is that you've come to the end of your rope, you're yet without strength, and right before you believed in Jesus, God shed his love abroad and something like that, and it's a mess. And it's not talking about you personally. Just like this is talking about a Gentile personally. A Gentile can personally seek God and find him. That's not what the context of Romans 5:6, Psalm 14, Psalm 53 is dealing with. It's not dealing with you individually. It's dealing with a matter in which God's court of justice had to make a pronouncement upon the Gentiles before Christ could ever come and die on that cross. That's why Paul's not out of the courtroom yet. And we do the same thing in our own jurisprudence system. Before certain benefits are granted certain people, the court has to first of all have a pronouncement made upon that person, similar to being, yet without strength, so that then federal benefits or state benefits or county benefits can be granted to that person. And that's as far as I'm going to go with that little part right now. So, right there at the end of page 34, now what you need to begin to see, since you know what it can't be talking about, is to begin to look at Psalm 14 and 53, and look for some contextual, come back to Psalm 14, look for some contextual identifying markers that direct you to the contextual meaning. And first you do that by looking for something in the passage that gives you a time frame. That's what I always do. Whenever I've got what seems to be a scriptural contradiction, when you're looking at context, look for something in the passage that gives you a time frame element. And so you begin to examine those passages that occur immediately before the statement and immediately after it of saying they seek God. And the best passage to go back to is the 14th Psalm, because that's the one that we're actually contextually dealing with. So on page 35 of your class notes, when you look at the 14th Psalm, especially there in verse 2, something should jump out at you that defines a particular context you're supposed to be thinking about this issue of God seeing no man seeking after him, something that makes it so that you're looking at it narrowly. You're looking at it in a particular way instead of a very general, broad way. Note that even before you deal with the first word of the first verse, you've got what I went over at the beginning of class. You know where it exists in the Psalms. You know exactly what that book of Psalms is dealing with, and that's your first line of help. But even more than that, in studying the Bible contextually, which granted 99.99999% of the pastors who teach in pulpits today do not do. They claim they do, but they don't. Remember, what a man professes is usually not what he believes. Usually that's the case. It's rare to find a person who actually professes what they believe. For instance, there's a lot of pastors who stand behind pulpits who profess that the Word of God is pure, inerrant, and infallible, and they believe nothing of the kind. They profess it, but they don't believe it. There are those who believe that we live in the mystery is today, but yet they don't know what that mystery really is. They think it's a little bit of doctrine that seems to be peculiar to Paul and not to anybody else. And of course, that's the maybe it's both concept of, well, Paul says one thing, but Peter says something else, so maybe it's both. And so that's the problem. And a man who's come out of a seminary has not been taught to study by context. He's been taught to study theological whack-a-mole, which is the old game where the moles all come up and you take the big thing and you whack it. And so if you're going to study the Bible verse by verse, which very few of them do anymore, you're going to read a verse, exegete the verse, and then look for every single doctrine that every single word in the verse has to do with, and then you're going to study it stem from stern. And so some guys, frustratingly, have given up on that idea, and they're just going to study doctrine after doctrine. Maybe we'll study it in alphabetical order. Doctrine of angels first. And then somewhere we'll get down to the doctrine of the zoo of God or something. I don't know. But there's pastors that do that all the time. They don't study by context. Listen, even though they've been taught that the number one rule of interpretation that trumps all others is context. And they are poor, they're pitifully weak in studying by context. Horribly weak. Let me tell you why. If you can go to somebody's website or you can listen to some preacher talking about the condition the country is in right now and wanting you to pray out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, they do not know context. They've just proven they don't. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, da-da-da-da-da-da. That is not applicable to you. That's a prayer that only Israel can pray in Israel's program. Little things like that. Or if they have a little blurb on there that says, go ye into all the world, and that tells you right there, they do not understand context. They've spent all their time trying to understand the Granville-Sharp rule, of which there are six. Which one of the Granville-Sharp rules do you want to talk about? So anyway, and nothing gets me more riled than that. Because that's where I went off. That was my problem. It's almost like alcoholism. You just become addicted. If you can't write the Greek up there fast enough, and if you miss, you can't imagine how I'd lose sleep over not being able to make the right accent over the right letter. Go back and change all that. I've actually woke up in the middle of the night, gone out to my study, and made changes just to make sure that when you got your class notes, the right accent and the right breather would be over the right Greek letter. You see, that's insanity. Spent all my time studying that and very little of it paying attention to context. The first thing you should look for in context is there any information within the context in which this word, phrase, or expression occurs that puts a time-setting element on it? See, when you do that, it takes it out of the general. You can say, well, when this happened, when God looked at you and said, you are yet without strength, and he makes that pronouncement upon the Gentiles as a whole, you can say, well, it's got to occur somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. Well, that's right. But we've got to try to narrow her down just a little bit more than that. I think we can get her down to a little bit better time frame than just somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. We know that. Well, anyway, the passage that you have before you, you do have a time-setting expression. In fact, it's going to give us the end of the time. It makes it so you understand that what is being said is not applicable just from Genesis through Revelation. Because we know that, for instance, prior to Genesis 11, there were no Gentile Jewish nations. There was no Jewish nation until Genesis 12, and then it was just one man. And really, you didn't have a viable nation until Exodus, until they come out of Egypt. They only went down there 70 strong. That's not much of a nation. That's kind of like the Confederacy when they first began in Mobile, Alabama. You know, they didn't begin in Richmond, Virginia. They began in Mobile, Alabama. And somebody said when they got convened the first Congress of the Confederacy, somebody said, who's the Secretary of State? He said, well, I am. And he said, I have all of my documentation in my vest coat. And he said, well, who's the treasurer? And another guy said, well, I am, and I have the entire treasury in my hip pocket. Well, that's kind of like what you've got when you come along and you say, well, is there an expression that's going to narrow it down a little more? We've got to have a little bit more than that to be able to be viable. And Israel had to have a little bit more than just 70. That's not a whole lot of you can't hardly devote anybody to any positions. So really, it's not until they come out of Egypt that they come out million strong and they come to Mount Sinai that they really are a viable nation. That's why it's so critical what happens in the book of Exodus, especially in chapter 19. But anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the issue. When you come along and you say, is there something that is being said that is not applicable just from Genesis to Revelation only within the time frame window of Genesis to Revelation, but that time frame expression mentioned in verse 2, that's what I want you to see. When the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that in verse 2
to see if there were any that did understand, the actual looking down from heaven. Now, while that event can take us to a place where we can say, is there a time where God is seen standing, looking down? And you say, yeah, one place jumps to mind, Acts chapter 7. And that's what hold your place here and come to Acts chapter 7. We did this very briefly, but let's do it again. Acts chapter 7, that's when Stephen was stoned to death. I showed you this very quickly, but I want to point it out one more time. When you come to Acts chapter 7, and you see there in verse, when Stephen is being taken out and stoned, he's given them a railing and total sweeping history of their entire program. He comes down here, and after they heard these things, they lay down all of their garments at the feet of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't Apostle Paul then, he was Saul of Tarsus. And it says that, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And even he makes sure that it's not just something that he saw, but he actually verbalizes it so that these are the leaders of Israel who should be clued in on what Isaiah has to say when God is standing, who should understand and appreciate something about Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 when the Lord stands and looks down. And so he actually says it in verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried, instead of saying, wow, this is wonderful, let's get on with the kingdom, let's believe that Jesus of Nazareth really is our Christ, they killed the messenger. They stopped their ears, ran on him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's our Apostle Paul. Now, what I'm after there is, if you look at Psalm 14, and you realize when that passage says there, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, my understanding and my appreciation is that is when that's happening. But that's the end of it. That occurs just before the Apostle Paul is saved in Acts chapter 9. God raises him up as the brand new apostle and brings in a new dispensation. You say, well, there's all that in Acts chapter 8. Sure there is. That had to take place because of the loose ends that the Lord had talked about in the book of John that had to do with the Samaritans, and they had to have some things done to them, and that ties up all the loose ends and makes it so that if God wants to, he can bring in a new dispensation, and he does. And so what I'm after there is at the end of the year of forbearance and mercy, which is this period right after the cross, that's a period that represents a year's time. At the end of that, Stephen, that's the third rejection. You can go through there, the odd chapters, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. Though in each one of those three chapters, we studied the three honest opportunities the nation of Israel, the leadership had, to repent and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And at each one of those three, and each one of those three has something to say about the Holy Spirit's operation in that opportunity. And that's why that opportunity was the opportunity when the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was given the opportunity. The Son was given the opportunity prior to that. The Father had the opportunity prior to that. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel has rejected the Father's testimony, the Son's testimony, and the Spirit's testimony. They're finished. The only thing left for them is to endure their fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. Now, what I'm after is that you understand and you appreciate, and what my understanding and appreciation is that's the end of the period of time that we're talking about. And so, as I said in the class notes, while the event takes us to Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen, the context indicates this is the end of something. By the way, that's what's happening in all of the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You know what you could call the fifth course of punishment? The fifth installment? You could call this Israel's last days. That's what Peter calls it. Peter understood in Acts 2. He understood this isn't the beginning of anything. This is the end of something. This is the last of something. These are our last days. This isn't God beginning some new thing. This is the end of something. You'll look in vain in Acts 1 through 8 to find anything new happening. Every single aspect that is taking place is something sitting already back here in the prophets. Everything. Nothing new. And even Peter tells them that. But of course, educated pastors say Peter's got to be wrong. Now, they're not saying it in that many words, but that's what they mean. Peter, and of course, Peter's an idiot, according to them, because he screwed everything up when they took Matthias and replaced Judas with him. So Peter's out from the very first chapter of Acts as being reliable in Acts 2 dispensationalism in most pastors and seminaries' minds. So what if he says this is our last days? Yeah, well, it's our first days. Well, you just superimpose that. That's why you've got to get this out of your mind that this is a church age. This isn't a church age. That's not in the Bible. That's an expression from the wisdom of men. I know it was well intended, but it destroys your real appreciation that the Bible's supposed to give you of what an age is. An age and a dispensation are not the same thing, and they're not to be thought about the same way. And there's not just one, there's two churches. So it's wrong on both words, church and age. That's why I've worked for years to sanitize it out of my thinking. Every once in a while it'll intrude itself and I'll slip up. You'll probably catch me every once in a while. So based on, again, if you don't understand and see it this way, that's fine. But what my understanding and my appreciation is, when you come to Acts 7 and Stephen sees the Lord standing to judge, he's not standing to receive Stephen. There's no sermon that you can possibly get sideways for making this some kind of a mission sermon to try and get people to go to the mission field, thinking that if I die with 9-foot arrows, poison arrows stuck in me by Yuki Indians, Jesus is going to stand to welcome me. Jesus did not stand to welcome the first five missionaries of New Tribes Mission. All five were killed. He did not stand to welcome Jimmy Elliot. He did not stand to welcome any martyr. He stands to judge. He'll deal with the issues of the martyrs, but he stands to judge. But again, failure to appreciate context and to make the connections means a real, real problem. So, my understanding is this is the end of it. And based on that, it seems that the context that there was a time in the context in which God did something with the children of men, with Gentiles. And at the end of that time, he looked down to see if anybody responded to it or not. So, along that same time frame issue is what is further stated in verse 2, to see if there were any that did understand. That's back now in Psalm 14. He looked down from heaven upon the children of men. That's the first phrase. And so that second phrase of verse 2 there in Psalm 14, to see if there were any that did understand. Understand what? You're not told in Psalm 14. But logically, it would follow that within this time frame, and we can come along and say, okay, here is the stoning of Stephen. We'll just put an S there. That's the end of it. So now we're going to have to go backwards and say, within that time frame element, were the Gentiles given something to understand? And note that verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. Aside from what? If you're not told in this passage. But if you're gone aside from something, think about it. What does that mean? If you're gone aside, you're not following a path you're supposed to be on. My brother Tim and Chris, they went down to Kentucky once and went through the big cave down there called Mammoth Cave, one of the largest caves in the United States. I never had the opportunity to go through it. But he was telling me when they went there, they would shut the lights off every once in a while at one point and show you what absolute darkness is like. And they would warn you, there was a path that they followed. And the guide kept warning everybody, stay on the path. And one person in their party said, well, has anybody ever strayed off the path? They said, yes, that's happened before. They said, what happened? We don't know because we've never recovered the body. All we heard was, hell! That was the end of it. Gone aside. When you've gone aside, you've gone off the path of something. So we can say that there was something said to them they were to understand. There's a path given to them that they were supposed to follow. And by the way, if you think I'm making that up, you can double check that by going over the 53rd Psalm where it says every one of them, he doesn't say has gone aside. There he says has gone back. And if you see a difference in terminology from the 14th to the 53rd Psalm, remember where the 14th Psalm is here, the 53rd Psalm is here. So you've got to say that difference in terminology is a difference in the way in which the Gentiles are going to be dealt with in the opening part of the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment under the deliverer and his deliverance, as opposed to responding when the Redeemer was here and his redemption. See that? But collectively, you can begin to see they are gone aside. Psalm 53, you can double check and say, well, does that mean they've fallen, gone off the path? Well, the 53rd Psalm in verse 3 says every one of them has gone back. They were told to go in a particular direction, but they went back. And if you still think it's not talking about that, you can check it further by seeing Paul's citation of it in Romans 3:12 when he's quoting these Psalms, and he puts it this way. This is the way the Holy Spirit put it. They are all gone out of the way. That makes it absolutely clear. Gone aside, gone back, what does it mean? They've gone out of the way. They've gone off the way. And so these children of men, Gentiles, they had a way that was presented to them, given to them, and they had a direction, they had a path given to them, and they turned aside from it. They went back. They went out of the way. All three expressions collectively bring to your thinking their opportunity wasted, their opportunity rejected. They've gone aside, gone back, gone out of the way. So now you're dealing with a context where God gave the children of men. We can look at the end and say the end is when he stands to look. He stands at the stoning of Stephen. But where did it begin? Let's see if we can get it without having to go all the way back to Genesis. We know we don't have to go all the way to Revelation. We're at Acts 7. So let's see if we can get the other bookend on it anyway. These children of men had a way given to them. They had a path given to them. And they turned aside and went back and went out of the way. So you're dealing with the context where God gives the children of men some information to operate on. And if they operate upon it properly, listen, they would be considered at that point to be seeking him in that context. So we're not talking about the Jews. We have in view the Gentiles. Jewish iniquity was taken up by Paul in the other verses there in Romans 3. And we're not going to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel either. That's why I said, let's see if we can not go all the way back to Genesis. We are dealing with a period of time more defined than that, nor is this dealing with just the general light of God consciousness. A good way to find the specific time frame in which this is to be contextually taken is to read on in Psalm 14:4. Look at what verse 4 says. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Somewhere they were given knowledge, not just general knowledge, but some real knowledge about the real and true God, the real God, who is the God of heaven and earth, that did create all things. They were given knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the... And there was a time where the Gentiles ate up. My people is Israel. They eat up Israel. When you eat something, whether you think about it or not, you're absorbing it. You're metabolizing it. You chew it, you eat it, you swallow it, and then it becomes a part of you. Where did Israel become a part of the Gentile nations? Right here. When they go under the fifth course of punishment. That's when the first of it starts. And I told you that, but I want you to appreciate it biblically. Seems like from the fourth verse of Psalm 14, the indication is they should have called upon the Lord. They were given knowledge of something, and it seems like that they should have called upon the Lord, or at least had the opportunity to do that. Therefore, in light of the context, I know we're out of time, but in light of the context of what Psalm 14 and 53 are talking about, there was a time when the children of men, these Gentiles, were given an opportunity to respond to something that would provide for their understanding. It would provide for their way. It would provide for their path. It would not only give them a light of understanding who God is, but also of responding to the point of salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins and following a way that God had given in this earth. He hadn't given it primarily to the Gentiles, but because of when they went under Babylonian captivity and Babylon, even Egypt, it goes all the way around Israel. Part of the captivity, Jeremiah, for instance, doesn't go to Babylon. David or Daniel goes out there, and some other guys, and the majority of the nation goes out there, but some of them go back down into Egypt. But they all get vomited out of the land because of their iniquity, the Jewish iniquity. The land just, I like that, it vomits, says, I'll spew thee out of my land. And they go under the Babylonian captivity, and by doing so, even in their iniquity, they carry the light of the true God. And now, once they become absorbed by those Gentile nations, those nations now have a responsibility to respond to the light that they have now absorbed. And therefore, since we know the end of it, the time period, when that time was up, the Lord stands and looks down upon the children of men, as it were, and see if there were any of them that responded. And what he found was that they did not. And that's because this end event of the contextual time frame of being spoken of here, this is where it's helpful to bring in those issues of where the 14th and 53rd Psalm sits in the book of Psalms. And that's where it all comes into play. The end of this time frame is when Christ has been here on earth and is now ready to commence his day of wrath. That's why you have it in the 14th Psalm. And that's why you have it in the 53rd Psalm. This is the climactic stage-setting event, and this is when the climax actually begins to take place. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up right after the break, and we're going to take a look at, as I said, at some fascinating issues that are sitting concerning this we've never looked at before in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll get involved in that as we come back. But for right now, we'll stop it right there. My understanding is that's your time frame between the stoning of Stephen and the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. That's where Gentiles were given an opportunity and a responsibility that if they responded negatively to it, would cause God to pronounce them as being yet without strength. So we'll take our break right there and come back right after.